Lecture 21, The Path of Life, Brother Lawrence and Blaise Pascal. Let me begin with a question. I want to list some people and have you tell me what all these people have in common. So you listen to the list here and see what these people have in common. Maybe several things, but there's one thing I'm thinking about. First, Blaise Pascal, then Francis Turretin, Anne Bradstreet, the New England poet, Rembrandt, Samuel Rutherford, Richard Baxter, Jeremy Taylor. And you think what all of those people may have in common? From different countries, some sense all Christians, different parts of the Christian tradition, but I'm thinking of something else. What do they have in common?
They all wrote letters.
Well, they probably did. Yes.
Capricorns.
Well, today, maybe I'll give you the answer. Today we're going to talk about Blaise Pascal. This is Lecture 21. And Bradstreet from Lecture 19, Francis Turretin, Lecture 20, Rembrandt, Lecture 17, Samuel Rutherford came up twice in Lecture 16, Lecture 18, Richard Baxter, Lecture 15, Jeremy Taylor, Lecture 14. So quite a few lectures here, but all of these people are from the 17th century. They were all born and died within the 17th century. So I wanted to make that point because we've been going on and on with different topics, but just to remind us that we're staying basically at the same time in history. We're going to make some movement pretty soon into the 18th century, but another lecture today in the 17th century. All of these people lived at the same time, and your timeline, if you're doing a timeline, would reflect this. All lived in the 17th century, all born near the beginning of the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford first in the year 1600, and Pascal and Turretin, interestingly, born the same year, 1623. This lecture is going to focus on the Roman Catholic Church. We haven't looked at the Roman Church in some time with our focus on other topics in this post-Reformation period. There's so much we could look at and talk about in Roman Catholic history. It's a little overwhelming, but I have chosen to focus on two men, Roman Catholics, who lived in Paris at the same time. One was a very simple man who had a very simple message and lived a very simple life. The other was one of the most brilliant minds in all of human history. One was Brother Lawrence, and the other was Blaise Pascal. Brother Lawrence was born in 1610 and lived to a ripe old age of 81, dying in 1691. Pascal was born in 1623 and had a very short life, dying at 39 years of age in the year 1662. And as we think about Roman Catholic history in the 17th century, focusing on these two important people, I'd like to just mention one other important matter related to 17th century church history, just to remind us of what's going on beyond Europe. Half a world away from Paris, Hangzhou Cathedral was built in the 1660s, 150 miles from Shanghai, Roman Catholic Cathedral in China, which is, interestingly, still in use today. We'll come later to look at missionary history, but it's not only interesting, but important to recognize that as we focus on these two men living in Paris, the Christian message in the Roman Catholic tradition had already reached China. There are two prayers that I've included in the syllabus. I'm going to begin with the prayer from Brother Lawrence, and we'll end with the prayer from Blaise Pascal. One of Brother Lawrence's most constant sayings was this: pray to him for me as I pray to him for you. I hope to see him quickly. He would say that to friends that he would meet over and over again. The one burden of Brother Lawrence's life is expressed in this prayer that we will use now as we begin to study Lawrence and Blaise Pascal. Let us pray. Oh my God, since thou art with me, and I must now, in obedience to thy commands, apply my mind to these outward things, I beseech thee to grant me the grace to continue in thy presence. And to this end, do thou prosper me with thine assistance. Receive all my works and possess all my affections. Amen. The 17th century, especially in France, was a time of the flowering of Roman Catholic piety. There is a quotation from a book that summarizes this nicely. It says, "Never was there such a multitude of theologians, casuistrists, contemplatives, and spiritual masters, opening by voice or by ink, by flesh or spirit, so many windows towards heaven." There are quite a few that we could look at. We could look at Francis de Sales, who died in 1622. He was the Catholic Bishop of Geneva, and it was through the work of Francis de Sales, the author of a book called Introduction to the Devout Life, that many people in Geneva who had been converted to Calvinism from Catholicism were now reconverted to Catholicism. They were converted originally from Catholicism to Calvinism and now back to Catholicism, or at least their children or grandchildren. I remember the first time I went to Geneva, the shock and disappointment that I felt when I saw a great church and thought, well, this is Calvin's church, and found out it was a Catholic church. Calvin's church was somewhere else. So in the Counter-Reformation period, many Protestant territories, such as Geneva, were reconverted, at least many people in those areas, to the Catholic faith. Francis de Sales said, "Love alone will shake the walls of Geneva." So he set out to reconvert Geneva to Catholicism by a life of love to people. St. Vincent de Paul, died in 1660, was a shepherd that God spoke to. In his own testimony, he tells about this, and who then devoted his life to the poor, a mystic and an organizer of charitable and missionary enterprises. Madame Guyon lived later in the century and then died in the next century, 1717, a woman who was very much characterized by a deep prayer life. She was called a quietist because some of her emphases tend to lead away from activity to an inner life. She had a very lengthy correspondence with Archbishop Fenelon, Francis Fenelon, Roman Catholic Archbishop of the 17th and 18th centuries. There is a book called Talking with God that I'm reading now as part of my devotions, selections from the lectures and letters of Fenelon. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to that book — he writes introductions to almost all books — and in his introduction to this particular book, he talks about the searching gentleness of this Roman Catholic archbishop. Madame Guillaume, his friend, had great influence on John Wesley and on the German Pietists. So there are many names there and many topics that we could look at, but I want to focus on Brother Lawrence because, to me, he's one of the most attractive and impressive of these spiritual guides from Catholic France in the 17th century. His name was Nicholas Hermann, became known as Brother Lawrence later when he joined a monastery. He was a soldier, and he had other jobs, a kind of aimless life for a while. He described himself as a big, awkward fellow who broke things. But when he was 50, he entered the Carmelite order in Paris as a lay brother, became Brother Lawrence, and was put to work in the kitchen. Brother Lawrence's message was a simple one. That is, we must do everything we do, including working in the kitchen, which Brother Lawrence really did not care for. We must do it, though, for God, so that the presence of God is as real in the kitchen as it is at prayer and in the chapel. That's really the message of Brother Lawrence. It can be summarized that simply. He said once to someone, You keep saying that I'm always saying just one thing. And you're right, I'm always just saying one thing. And it was the fact that we must practice the presence of God wherever we are, in whatever we're doing. After his death, a few letters and the record of some conversations with a friend were published together in a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Did Brother Lawrence, this Carmelite monk, depend on God's grace or his own good works for his salvation? Well, let's ask him. Brother Lawrence, what do you depend on for your salvation? And he replies, all possible kinds of mortification, if they were void of the love of God, could not efface a single sin. We ought without anxiety to expect the pardon of our sins from the blood of Jesus Christ, only endeavoring to love him with all our hearts. Well, the first sentence is a little puzzling to us, perhaps tainted a bit by Roman Catholic semi-Pelagianism. But in the second sentence, Brother Lawrence seems to break free from that and expresses his confidence in the blood of Jesus as the source for his salvation. As far as I know, Blaise Pascal never met Brother Lawrence, even though they lived in the same town at the same time. But what would the brilliant Pascal have said about this simple Carmelite lay brother? And we have these words from Pascal, from his famous thoughts or pensées, not directed toward Brother Lawrence, as far as I know, but I think this would be the answer from Pascal to a question like that. Pascal wrote, do not be surprised at the sight of simple people who believe without argument. This is the word of one of the most famous Christian apologists in history. Don't be surprised at simple people who believe without argument. God inclines their hearts to believe. We shall never believe with a vigorous and unquestioning faith unless God touches our hearts, and we shall believe as soon as he does so. Sounds like a Calvinist or an Augustinian. Pascal was a Jansenist, as we'll see, and Jansenist recovered the teaching of Augustine in a time when in the Catholic Church so much of that was lost. So when we come to Pascal, we're clearly in the presence of a 17th century Roman Catholic who believes in grace, a full Augustinian doctrine of grace. Who was Pascal, and how did he come to these convictions? When Brother Lawrence was in his early teens, Blaise Pascal was born in France in 1623. And it wasn't long before his family and then other people recognized that he was a brilliant child. And he became a brilliant man, a mathematician and a scientist. He did work in geometry and physics and calculus, which made his name famous to people who study mathematics. We know that he built more than 50 models of a calculating machine, probably the first in history, which became a kind of prototype of the modern computer. And he did a lot of other interesting things, too. It is even said that Blaise Pascal invented the wristwatch so that people did not have to reach into their pockets and pull out a watch to see what time it was. Pascal was so in earnest to use his time that he did not want to take the time to pull a watch out of his pocket, so he made one that would fit on his wrist. Whether he did that or not, I don't know, but he certainly was a man who was thinking of how to improve life and how to advance human thought. For the early part of his life, he was a conventional Catholic, not in any sense denying or rejecting the Catholic faith, but at the same time, apparently not taking it all that seriously either. He went through a few years in his life that is called the worldly period, in which this brilliant young Frenchman was devoted to social life and to moving among the intelligentsia and the wealthy and the glittering life of Paris. That time in his life was not wasted, because as he lived in these circles, he began to observe how people think and live and act in these circles. And he kept all that in his mind. The insights that he gained there played a very important role in his diagnosis of the human condition, particularly as it affected now so-called modern people. 17th century was also the time of Descartes, as we'll see next lecture. And with Descartes, we have the rise of skepticism. Not only are people praying to God at this time, but some, soon quite a few, eventually most people, are beginning to question God and to doubt God and then to eventually deny God. That's a new phenomenon in human history that we will look at in our next lecture in more detail. Like Esther in the Old Testament, Pascal had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But before he could do his work in apologetics, he had to come to the Lord in a more definite and forceful and determined way. That happened in Pascal's life when he became acquainted with the Jansenists. This was a group of French Catholics drawing their inspiration originally from a Dutch theologian, Catholic theologian named Cornelius Jansen, whose greatest contribution was to write a book called Augustine. It's said that Jansen read all of Augustine's writings through 10 times and read all of the anti-Pelagian writings of Augustine through 30 times, and then wrote his book. Well, we know that a medieval theologian once said in desperation, if anybody says he has read all of Augustine, he's a liar. But maybe Jansen did read all of Augustine through all of these times. If he did, that is a life's work in itself. But his book on Augustine is of great interest and significance because in the Catholic Church, now largely dominated by Jesuit theologians and an anti-Augustinian attitude toward grace, people began to hear again the authentic message of Augustine. It has been pointed out, and I think it is quite interesting and significant, that this big book by Jansen, in some ways, is best summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism, which Dutch theologians had produced about 20 years before Jansen wrote his book. Jansen and the Jansenists would always deny vehemently that they were Calvinists. But as soon as they had denied that and started saying what they did believe, they sure sounded like Calvinists. Of course, they wanted to stay in the Catholic Church, and to admit that they were Calvinists would bring a charge of heresy upon them. They were charged with heresy anyway, but it was not as easy for their opponents to do that as it would have been if they could have been identified with Calvinism. Jansenism became a theological movement, a reforming movement, theological in that it tried to bring the doctrine of grace back into Catholic teaching, a reforming movement because it tried to insist on greater diligence in the Christian life and concern for the church and for the way people lived. One of Jansen's supporters was a reformer who tried to put Jansen's ideas into practice, and this man said there has not been a real church in 500 or 600 years, thinking of Catholic Church in France. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his lectures, speaks of the Jansenists as Calvinistic Methodists before their time. So something of the reform that comes to England later through the Wesleys and Whitfield is represented by the same spirit that motivated the Jansenist in the 17th century. It's debated whether Pascal was ever a pure and true Jansenist, whether he considered himself a Jansenist or not, but I think it's without debate that he was very much influenced by this movement and for all practical purposes was part of the Jansenist movement. He became involved with this earnest reform movement, and certainly he became an Augustinian. There was another step in the spiritual life of Pascal. First, his conversion to Jansenism, and secondly, something that happened to him on the night of November 23rd, 1654, when he was 31 years old. It's called the Night of Fire. Pascal had a profound experience, spiritual experience that night, which lasted for about 2 hours, he tells us, from about 10:30 to 12:30, that dramatically turned his life around and reoriented all his priorities and set him on the path that he would follow for the rest of his life as a Christian. He did tell people about this experience at the time that it happened, but after he died, a servant discovered a record of this event sewn into the lining of his coat. I have quoted in the syllabus about a third of what he wrote. From about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, and then he wrote the word fire in large letters. And then he wrote, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. And you can read the other words that he wrote. Something happened to him, a time of spiritual struggle and victory, perhaps, is one way we could express it, as he stayed awake that night thinking about all kinds of things. It suddenly came to him that the work that he was to do was to set forth the Christian message as he understood it in the Bible and not as the philosophers and intellectuals were presenting it. Actually, Pascal said he from that point on had a much more difficult task, he said, compared with apologetics, mathematics, calculus, geometry. All of these things are simple. Now he was dealing with something that was going to tax him to the utmost, and through God's grace, he did produce some wonderful writings that have helped Christians down to the present. The whole life of Pascal was a life of sickness and suffering. He died when he was only 39. Sometime before, he had composed a prayer asking God to use illness to a good end. And that prayer begins with these words, "Lord, whose spirit is so good and so gentle in all things, and who art so compassionate, that not only all prosperity, but even all afflictions that come to thine elect are the results of thy compassion, grant me grace that I may not do as the pagans do in the condition to which thy justice has reduced me. Grant that as a true Christian I may recognize thee as my Father and as my God in whatever estate I find myself, since the change in my condition brings no change in thine own." He goes on to pray a very long prayer and write a very long prayer, which we will come back to at the end of the lecture. As Pascal was dying in the year 1662 at the age of 39 in a room in Paris where he could look out his window and see people walking on the streets below, he thought how sad it is that the poor people don't have carriages. They don't have ways to get about the city. They have to walk, carrying burdens, walk on foot. And as he died, he conceived of and designed a system of public transportation for the city of Paris, which was then put into effect after his death. And those poor people who probably never heard of Blaise Pascal were then, by paying a small amount, were able to ride on a public transportation system. But before he died, he wrote two important books, and that's why I'm lecturing on Pascal today. If he had not written these books, we probably would not have remembered him as interesting a man as he was. He wrote the brilliant Provincial Letters to answer Jesuit attacks on Jansenism, the two extremes, I suppose, people in France would have believed in this time, were the Jansenist on the one side, that sounded very much like Calvinist, and the Jesuits on the other side, who sounded much more like Pelagius, or certainly semi-Pelagianism was their teaching. With biting sarcasm and devastating wit, Pascal wrote Provincial Letters to expose the semi-Pelagian views of the Jesuits and their questionable ethics. But by far the greater book is the Pensées, or the Thoughts. We really can't say that Pascal wrote that book, because he left 900 fragments, sometimes two or three pages, sometimes just a sentence, sometimes just a word or two, on bits of paper in a box. And when he died, people found all of these fragments or thoughts, and the task that editors of the Pensées have had from that day down to the present is to try to put those together, like a jigsaw puzzle, in some sort of way that would represent the apologetical approach to Christianity that Pascal held and would have written about if he had lived longer to produce that book. Peter Kreeft in Christianity for Modern Pagans puts it this way: in 1662, God in his infinite mercy struck Pascal dead at the tender age of 39. before he could complete the greatest book of Christian apologetics ever written. Well, it's a very true sentence, but it strikes us with how strange that is, that God would have done that, but God has his own purpose and plan in everything, including taking this man before he could finish a work that would have been outstanding and of great use in the Christian church. But what he left behind is of great significance and great use as well. Let me talk a moment about Pascal's audience, and then I'll come to the message in the Pensées. Pascal is really attempting to reach, in his thoughts, comfortable members of the new secular intelligentsia. Before this, in church history, we have seen plenty of hypocrites and heretics and assorted scoundrels of all kinds. But there's something new now, a new person on the horizon, a person that we could call the modern pagan. And it's this person that Pascal is particularly addressing. The rise of the modern pagan came about for a lot of reasons, but there were two Frenchmen whose works contributed to this new skepticism. One was Montaigne and the other Descartes. Montaigne lived in the 16th century. Like Pascal, a very brilliant man. In fact, his parents taught him Latin as his first language, and then he learned the other European languages as other languages, but he was at home in Latin. He went to college. He entered college when he was 6 years old, and then spent a life of scholarship and writing. He's famous for his essays. Perhaps you have read some of Montaigne's essays in college or university or sometime in your studies. In fact, it is thought that he invented the essay. He was the person that first came up with the idea of writing something that we could call an essay. He was a committed Roman Catholic, but what came through in his writings was not his Catholicism, but his skepticism. His motto was, "What do I know?" And he stressed the folly of certitude in matters essentially uncertain. The question mark is what's going to live on after Montaigne. He introduces the question mark into the thinking and minds of people in Europe who are used to the period or the exclamation point of the Protestant scholastics and theologians of the earlier period. Montaigne died before Pascal was born, but Descartes lived at the same time that Pascal did. Descartes changed Montaigne's "What do I know?" into a more famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." And he might have added, "I doubt, therefore I am." And it's from Descartes, as we'll see in the next lecture, that we get that hard questioning frame of mind. Not that Descartes wanted to reject Christianity, but he wanted to start all over again. And from his own mind, questioning everything, come up with God and the external world. He does end up with God. He doesn't become an atheist, but to find God in your own human processes of thinking is not the same thing as finding God in the Bible. And I expect when Pascal in his Night of Fire wrote, "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not of the philosophers and not of the intellectuals and not of the scholars, he was thinking of Descartes. Well, what is the message of the Pensées? Fortunately, my time is up, so I can't tell you because I don't know. And yet I can recommend three books that help us a great deal in trying to sort out these 900 fragments. The best commentaries that I have seen on the Poncés are Three Outsiders by Allen, Making Sense of It All by Morris, and Christianity for Modern Pagans by Creed. And those books are described in the syllabus. Let me just say this, and I have also given quotations and a kind of outline in the syllabus of the Poncés, which I don't have time to go through, as hints or suggestions as to what Pascal is really up to. But let me say this, just to get you started in thinking along this line. Pascal doesn't begin his apology with something like, there is a God, or the Bible is true, or Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But he starts, or he would have started, I think, with a simple and undeniable fact. We are unhappy. That's how he starts. That's what he wants to say to modern people. He talks about man's condition being one of inconstancy, boredom, and anxiety. And when he's made that point, he wants to make another point, and that is we're all going to die. It's hard to argue with these starting points in Pascal. And then he moves from that beginning point to the common solution that human beings have devised in order to avoid really looking seriously at those points. One is diversion. Just keep busy, keep doing things, travel, play sports, read books, do anything except don't think. That's the way modern people try to escape the seriousness of the problem. And the second is indifference. We can't know anyway. Nobody really knows. So we don't have to decide. Well, Pascal says, you do have to decide. He talks about passionate truth-seeking. There are only two classes of persons who can be called reasonable: those who serve God with all their heart because they know him, and those who seek him with all their heart because they do not know him. And I think of all the writers in the history of Christian theology and apologetics, Pascal is the most helpful in distinguishing between what we do with our hearts and what we do with reason. You can read the quotations from the Poncés on reason, including the famous wager. Number 387 is called The Wager in a Nutshell. I should be much more afraid of being mistaken and then finding out that Christianity is true than of being mistaken and believing it to be true. I remember when my son was in French class at Wofford College in South Carolina, he had a professor, a fine young teacher of French, and they read some of Pascal, and this man who was not a Christian, in fact quite a outspoken non-Christian, the French teacher, said many times in that class, I am scared to death of this wager. Well, what happens if I wake up someday and find out that there really is a God? And the wager of Pascal had gotten into his mind, and he couldn't get it out. The hiddenness of God is another theme that Pascal deals with. If God is really God, why is he so hard to find? And why is there so much unbelief, and why is it so easy not to believe? Well, you want to read Pascal to get an answer to that because it's a brilliant answer. And finally, as a Jansenist, he comes to the grace of God and then to the Christian life. Let me read the last of the thoughts that I've included in the syllabus, number 553. Do small things as if they were great, because of the majesty of Christ, who does them in us and lives our life. and do great things as if they were small and easy because of his almighty power. Did you hear somebody say amen when I read the first part of that? Do small things as if they were great. Well, that was Brother Lawrence, who was washing the dishes in his monastery, and he did the small things as if they were great. Let me end with the conclusion of Pascal's prayer, asking God to use illness to a good end. The last 8 years that I have struggled with cancer, this prayer has been a very important prayer in my life, and I would like to end this lecture with it. Let's pray. O Lord, let me not henceforth desire health or life except to spend them for you, with you, and in you. You alone know what is good for me. Do therefore what seems best to you. Give to me or take from me. Conform my will to yours, and grant that with humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence, I may receive the orders of your eternal providence and may equally adore all that comes to me from you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Yes. Question is, did the Jansenists come to the scriptures directly, or was Augustine their great teacher? I think I would say they really get it from Augustine, but by getting it from Augustine, they get all the scripture, because Augustine in his On the Predestination of the Saints and on Perseverance and his other great semi-Pelagian writings really is just constantly exegeting scripture. So the way in to it was Augustine, and what they found there was scripture. Yes. What were the grounds for heresy against the Jansenist? This becomes a very complicated history, because what the Jansenists keep saying is, we're saying what Augustine said. And Augustine was not a heretic in the Catholic Church. In fact, he was a hero. But by this time, Augustine was honored more than he was followed in his teaching. So teachings like irresistible grace and limited atonement and election based purely on the sovereign choice of God, which either Augustine explicitly teaches or which can be derived from his teaching, were viewed as heretical teachings, even though the Jansenists could constantly quote Augustine on these points. I think if I could summarize the charge of heresy that the church brought against the Jansenists, it was really, you sound too much like the Calvinist. And the Jansenist constantly denied, as I said earlier, that they were Calvinists, but when they got back to saying what they did believe, it did sound a lot like the Calvinist. Anybody else? What was behind the skepticism? I'm going to try to, next time, look at that in more detail, the Enlightenment and Romanticism, and why we get this massive shift all of a sudden, because we're coming next time to the biggest break that we've had in this course since the first century. It's not 16th century between the Catholics and the Protestants. It's in the 18th century between the enlightened and the traditionalist in religion. And there are a number of things that we can say there. One thing I would say in anticipation of that is that it looked like the religious question would never be solved. You know, after the Reformation splintered the church, we have 150 years of religious wars, and people finally got exhausted with that. And Montaigne is saying, maybe we really can't know. And because we really can't know, we shouldn't be killing each other because we say that we do know. He makes the point that all the world's problems are a matter of grammar. By that he means, you know, one person says it this way, one person says it that way. Just a word or two different, and so we engage in warfare. And by holding this up to levity, perhaps, or skepticism, there is a kind of eroding of confidence in what we can know. And when it becomes then fashionable and possible to question authority, like the Scripture and the Church Fathers and the professors of medieval universities, Thomas Aquinas and all of that, then the ground is cleared for a new beginning. And that's what Descartes does. You're going to forget it all, he says. It hasn't solved anything. It's just added to our problems. So forget it all. Scripture, theology, philosophy, everything. Start with an absolute new beginning, he thought. And doubt everything. And then see what I can come up with just by thinking it out. But he came up with something, Cartesianism, which is with us all the way down to the present. And people were ready to hear something like that. Well, we'll see next time how that worked out. Thank you.